All right, if you'll turn with me tonight to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10 is where we will be this evening. That just got a lot louder. Is that to everybody else too, or is that just me? I don't know. All right, Judges chapter 10. And if you will stand with me tonight, we will be looking at verses 6 down through 16 tonight. Judges chapter 10, verses 6 down through verse 16. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you for just the opportunity we have tonight to meet here and just to worship you and to praise you and learn more about you, Lord God. And I just ask that you would speak through me tonight according to your will, and speak to each person here according to your will. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but I love the Old Testament. I love the stories of the people of Israel, because I've been going through some of the challenges of Israel with the youth group, and I love how it is a constant up and down throughout the lives of the Israelites, and I feel like it mimics frequently what we are as Christians, or maybe just me and nobody else, I don't know. I have ups and downs in my Christian life, and I think we all do. That's what I love about the children of Israel. As you read about them, you see that, you know, I'm not the only one fallible here. I get to see other people who are as well, and they help me to take a good look at myself and see what I am as a Christian, and help me to see how I can be a better Christian. But the people of Israel here in the book of Judges have been roughly in the land of Canaan, the promised land, for about 250 years where we start off tonight. And this is the sixth time in 250 years that they will have been brought into captivity. Six times in 250 years. Here's some tidbits on that. First, the very first time they went into captivity, they went into captivity for serving Balaam and groves. And if you're wondering what groves are, it's just like it sounds. It is a bunch of trees. They are serving trees and the god of Balaam. And because of that, God sent Mesopotamia to conquer them, and they were under oppression for 8 years. And then God sent Othniel to deliver them, and they did right for a little bit. And then second time thereafter, they did evil in the sight of the Lord again, the Bible tells us, and they sent Moab. And Moab conquered them and oppressed them for 18 years, and then Ehud delivered them through the hand of the Lord. And then again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this time the nation of Canaan came, and they conquered them. And Israel was in bondage for 20 years until God sent Barak to help deliver them. And then again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's just perpetual with the children of Israel. Once they move into the promised land, and this fourth time, he sends the Midianites, and the Midianites conquer them, and they're in bondage for 7 years until God sends Gideon as the deliverer. And we all know the story of Gideon. And then after that, they're good for a few years, and they start serving Balaam and Baal-berith, some more gods, once again. And this time is interesting. He sends an Israelite, one of their own, to oppress them. And he oppresses them for 3 years until a lady in a tower throws a millstone on his head. And how they got that millstone up that tower, I don't know, because I don't know if you know what a millstone is. It's a big rock, so she got a piece of that somehow up there, and she hit him in the head, and that was the end of it. I don't know if you're counting or not, that's 56 years, 250 years in the Canaan land, and they have spent 56 years in bondage, 56 years serving other nations because they can't figure out that God is the one helping them, and because God is the one helping them, they should stay serving him, and they keep going back into sin and going back into sin, and they're serving these other gods over and over and over again. And I thought about America, and this July, we will be 240 years old. Can you imagine if we had been in bondage six different times, totaling 56 years? We would look back on ourselves and think, what are we as a nation? How did we get here? Why do we keep getting conquered? What is our problem? And we know we're a godly country. We know we are founded on a godly heritage, and that looking back from our perspective now, we would say we weren't a godly nation, so God was punishing us. But Israel, God told them over and over again, you're not serving me, you're not following me, so I'm going to put you in bondage, and they would get out of it, and they would turn back to him. They could see the pattern, and they just didn't get it. And it's truly amazing to me. Think of it this way. They spent 20% of the time coming since they came out of the land of Canaan under some form of oppression. 1 in 5 years, these people are being oppressed by other people because they are serving other gods and they don't know how to stop. Thinking about it this way, 250 years, and you got 56 years in bondage, and it's spaced out fairly evenly. There's a good chance that very few people alive at this time had not been in bondage before. There's a pretty good chance that they know exactly what it's like to be in bondage. And when we pick up our text tonight, there is a new generation on the scene, and it's roughly been 45 years of serving God in peace under the last two judges, and that's what it tells us in Judges chapter 10, verses 1 down through verse 5. It discusses the previous two judges, and Israel was doing right for a time, and now these two judges have died off. They're gone, they're off the scene, and there's no one leading them spiritually, and as soon as it seems like they stop having these judges over, then they always fall back into the same sins. And that's where we pick up tonight. 45 years of doing right, the judge dies off, and now what is Israel going to do? And this time really caught my eye because this is the worst that Israel has done yet. It's not that they're just going to serve Balaam and that they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, which, granted, I'm not sure there's degrees of who they're serving, but if you look at this, they serve Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of the Zidonians, the gods of Syria, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And then it tells us in verse 6 explicitly, they do not serve the Lord. The Israelites here have all but went off the deep end when it comes to serving God. They have left him completely, and they chose to focus on what seems to be every other nation surrounding them's God. They're done with their God. They're going to just focus on all the rest of everyone around them. God's chosen people took this opportunity to focus on the world instead of focusing on what God had to offer them. They saw something. They saw the nations of the world around them. They saw how people were living, and they said, we want that. We don't want what our God has. We want what they have. That is an extremely disturbing thought to me. And I think sometimes we're reading these Old Testament stories and you're probably like, where in the world are you going with this? We're not serving idols out here. I'm not at home. I don't have a little tree I'm bowing down to. I don't know what Bell looks like, but I don't have a little Buddha in my house. But I think sometimes we don't fully comprehend these passages as we're going through them. We just kind of go over them. We think, oh, they're idol worship again. Israel's always involved in this. What's this have to do with me? I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Keep your finger in Judges because we're going to be there the majority of the night. But if you'll look over to Colossians chapter 3. And look at verses 4 down through verse 6. And I think I wrote the wrong chapter. That is a bummer right there. I think I wanted Hebrews chapter 3 actually. Nope, I was wrong. I was right the first time. Hebrews chapter, or Colossians 3, I was looking at Colossians 4. That'll get you off every time if you look at the wrong chapter. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 through verse 6 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Paul is saying, listen, you have accepted the hope of Christ. You've accepted the fact that you want to live with God in glory, and one day you are going to live with Christ in glory, and you should probably start now living like you're going to live with him in the future. And then he's going through these things. He's saying, this is how, at the very end there in verse 6, it's saying, this is how the children of disobedience live. This is how the people who aren't saved live. This is how you lived prior to you to the time when you were saved. And now I'm telling you something. I'm telling you, if you want to spend an eternity in heaven, I want you to go ahead and start getting right now, and that's what we ought to do. And he's going through them, and he lists some sins. And if you'll look at the last one there in verse 5, he says, covetousness. And then he says, which is idolatry. That's fascinating, because that's what Israel's in trouble for here. Israel has committed the sin of idolatry to a very great degree and is worshiping all the nations around them. And we look at what Paul has to say here in Colossians, and he says, covetousness, which is idolatry, is a sin. And Matthew Henry says this about covetousness. He says, it is an inordinate love of present good and outward enjoyments, which proceeds from too high a value in the mind, puts too eager a pursuit, hinders the proper use and enjoyment of them, and creates anxious fear and immoderate sorrow for the loss of them. Observe, covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are only due to God. Covetousness is something that can sneak into our lives. I think it's something that creeps up on a great many Christians. We're not wholly conscious about it all the time. We see things, and we see how people are acting, or we see things we may want, and we're not really thinking, you know, oh, I'm sitting here coveting. But Paul makes it clear in the book of Colossians that covetousness is a sin, and it's characterized as anything, as it's idolatry, it's anything that detracts from the relationship that we should have with God. Summarizing as Matthew Henry put it there, it can also be characterized as giving your love and regard that is only due to God to anything else. God has a way he wants us to love him. He wants us to serve him wholeheartedly. He wants us to serve him in a righteous manner, in a holy manner. And if we don't do that, if we're not showing our love to him in that manner, if we're giving that kind of attention to something else, if we're putting our focus on something else, that is idolatry to us. And that truly is what Paul is telling us there in Colossians. If we're committing the sin of covetousness, we are committing the sin of idolatry. Today, the world around us, you think of media, school, places of work, anywhere you go, what do they want from us? They want us to conform to them. You see the agendas of a great many groups out there, and they're saying, if you don't do like this, if you don't let us do this, if you criticize us, whatever the case may be, you're hateful. You don't like us. You need to just go ahead and let us live like we want to live, and you need to conform to us, and you need to agree with us. And that is what the world wants us to do. They want us to think like them. They want us to act like them. They want us to behave like them. They want us to accept their sin and to live in such a manner that we don't condemn them. They want to be able to have a conversation with us about what they believe and what they think and what they know, and they want to walk away feeling good about it. Why do they condemn us? Why do they want us to conform? Because when they talk to us as Christians, they should walk away feeling guilty about it. They should feel God's judgment. They should at least hear from us what God believes, and they know what God believes. And when they see somebody living a dedicated life to Christ, let me tell you, that convicts them, and that is why they want us to let them do whatever they want and to conform to them and to live in such a way that we're not judging them, as they would say. And we're not judging them. We're just simply doing what the Bible says, and that's what God wants from us. Yeah. My fear is, though, sometimes as Christians, we do conform. It's our desire to fit into this world, and it's a natural desire. We see the things around us. We see what people have. We see how people at school, at work, at wherever are acting, and we want that. We are our people. We have this natural desire to fit in, I think. Maybe I'm wrong. I think everybody has some sort of innate desire to fit in and not to be ostracized for whatever you believe. But the problem is, as Christians, we need to take that stand. We need to stand apart, and we need to stand separately as Christians. Think of the Israelites here. God was giving them everything they needed. This is the time of the judges. They had no king, yet they were completely safe while they were serving God. They didn't have running water and irrigation systems, but the Bible tells us that they had plenteous crops and that they were blessed financially as a people while they were serving God. The Bible tells us that they're smaller and they're weaker than the countries around them. Yet, whenever they needed to expand, early in the book of Judges, the first chapter there, you're reading it and they need more land. And what does God do? God says, go conquer it. I'll help you. It doesn't matter if you're smaller. You can have it because they're serving God. Whenever they were serving God, whenever they were doing right, God gave them everything they needed. But somehow, they never saw the strength and the power of God. Something compelled them to where they would serve these idols of every country around them. And what is that? What would compel somebody to serve these idols? I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's not an accident. You don't wake up one day and like, oh, I accidentally bowed down to Baal today. No, they wanted something, and that was they wanted to fit in. And that's covetousness. They wanted to be like the people around them. They saw how they were living. They saw these other people, and they said, I want to live like they are living. I have no idea what they saw in these people, but they saw something that said, I want to be like them, and I want to be like them so much, I will worship their gods. And you may say, Brother Rusty, where are you getting this from? This is nonsense. Look, or you don't have to look there. I can read it for you. But if you want to look there, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. As time passes, Israel is going to keep going through this cycle. They're going through it over and over again. And Ezekiel calls them out through God's leading exactly what they're doing. This is what he says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. He says, for when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. God called him out. He said, listen, you guys think you're going to be just like the countries round about you. You guys think you're going to be just like them because you're going to serve their gods and you're going to bow down to their gods of wood and of stone. He says, I know that's what you want. I know you want to be like them, and I know you think that I'm going to hear you, but you are out of your mind if you think I am going to listen to you when you are serving another god. He says, there's no way I'm going to be inquired of by you when you are clearly violating my commands. You are not only serving them, you are serving them as you desire to be like them. For whatever reason, and again, I don't know, Israel desired to be like these nations. And it brought them to this place. They want to be like them, and this is what Ezekiel's telling us. They want to be like them, and so because they want to be like them, they said, what do we have to do? Well, we're going to have to serve their gods. And they do it. They had exactly what they needed. They knew what God wanted from them. They knew what God wanted them to do. They see when they're blessed, and they said, we just don't care. We want what they have. We want it so much, we are just going to go do it. I pray as a church, and I don't think us as a church is like this, but I think Christians are becoming more and more like the Israelites, desiring to be like the people living around us. And it's hard. I mean, you see it on TV. You hear it from everybody around you these days. People won't stand up for what's right. People, you know, won't stand up for what's wrong. They won't stand up for anything. People change positions. I lived in the state of Ohio. I can't call it the great state of Ohio, as Brother Andy would like. We had a governor there who was completely against homosexuality. And then his son changed his mind, so he changed his mind. There's no stance these people are taking anymore, and I pray that's not us as Christians. I pray that we're not so embarrassed by what we believe that we can't stand for it and that we won't stand for it, but rather that we will take the stance and we won't do the things we ought not do, and we will stand for our God and we'll stand for what he believes in, and we will live like he wants us to live. Yeah. But this is what I found in a study. George Barna is the founder of Barna Group, and it's a firm that specializes in studies and research focused on beliefs. They do a lot of surveys they send out and whatnot. And in 2001, he conducted a study, and this is what he found. He says, after studying 131 indicators of who we are as people, we concluded that it's difficult for non-Christians to understand Christianity since few born-again individuals model a biblical faith. Wow. He goes on to say, while there are instances in which believers are different from non-believers, when we compare the two groups, the statistical differences are minimal. To the naked eye, the thoughts and deeds of Christians are virtually indistinguishable from those of non-believers. 2007, he does another survey, basically the same questions. And here's what he says. He says, born-again Christians are statistically indistinguishable from non-born-again adults on most of the behavior studied. This isn't just a few questions. See, he asked 131 questions about Christians, two Christians, two non-Christians, to see what we believed, and he came up with the results of his study being that we are statistically indistinguishable from non-born-again adults overall as Christians. Again, I pray this isn't true for our church, but it is in our country by and large. This is a very large-scale study, and just some of the things they looked at, I mean, they range from social issues to Christian issues, but We're virtually the same on the death penalty, on the purpose for life. I know my purpose for life, but Christians and non-Christians are indistinguishable on that issue. On the necessity of being a moral person, on lying, on substance abuse, on adultery, and it goes on and on and on and on. And he comes to the conclusion that we are statistically indistinguishable from born-again adults, or from non-Christians. That is a sad state of mind, but that is where the Israelites were at in the passage today, and that seems to be where we are headed as a country and where the vast majority of Christians are heading. And I trust tonight that is not us, but if it is, we need to examine where we are. And as we look around us, I think it is very clear to us that Christians are going, or at least so-called Christians, we don't know who these people are they're examining, but so-called Christians, we see them slipping, and we see people like this. We see, yeah, there's really not a lot of difference between that person and somebody that I would characterize as a non-believer. But to me, what's just as concerning as the fact that we can see it and identify it is the fact that non-believers look around and they see an ever-decreasing group of individuals that they would consider to be Christian, that they would consider to stand out as different. I hope we're that group. That is where we need to be. That is who we need to be. We need to be that remaining group that stands strong, that the non-believers will see us and want to be like us. As Christians, we must guard against covetousness. The book of Colossians there tells us it is idolatry, but we must make a conscious decision if we're going to stand against it. We have to have a committed effort not to succumb to what the world has to offer, to what it's pushing upon us daily. And if we don't, we, like Israel, will fall. Israel time and again stumbled with this. We see it. It's like their besetting sin. They just do it over and over again. And they desired so much to be like the people around them, they didn't care what it took. They were going to serve their other gods. But I want you to notice next what happens to Israel when they begin living like the nations around them. Judges chapter 10, where we started today, verses 7 through 9 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." The sin of idolatry, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 5, in the Ten Commandments, he tells us it makes him jealous when we serve other gods. He tells us that he will visit our iniquity to our generations to follow us. In our text tonight, it tells us that when the people of God fell into this sin of idolatry, though led to by covetousness, that he was going to allow the countries around them to destroy them. It grieved him. It made him angry. And then like a father, he was going to lead them back. He was going to chastise them and bring them to where he wants them to be. God wants his people to do right. And when we as his people start falling away from him, when we are starting to break our fellowship with God, when he sees us drifting away, he is going to bring us back to him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 10, if you want to turn there, it makes clear our God is a loving God, but when we violate his commands as his children, as he tells us, it's going to provoke him to jealousy. It's going to provoke him to anger. It may grieve him. But again, this doesn't mean that he loves us any less. Rather, it means God loves us so much that he wants us to have the right relationship with him. And as our heavenly Father, he's going to treat us like we're his children, and he is going to correct us. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10 tells us. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastised us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Amen. This is what happened to Israel here. God said, if you guys are going to go out there, if you guys are going to serve other gods, you guys are going to decide to do all of this, he said, well, I'm going to chastise you and bring you back as best I can. I'm going to influence you and discipline you until you come back and serve me. And it took 18 years being conquered by two different countries under chastisement and attacks constantly. 18 years of that before they finally woke up and realized, I'm doing something wrong here, I better get right. 18 years of God's punishment. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God's going to do this to us. He tells us that he wants to lead us back to him. And I thank God that he loves us that much, that we are his children, and that he wants us to serve him. Amen. I thank God that as a son to him or a daughter to him, if you fall into sin, then God, as your heavenly Father, is going to chastise you. And it's hard to thank him for chastisement as we're going, but what a world of difference it will make in our lives, the fact that our God loves us so much to discipline us and to bring us back to him. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, he says, don't worry about it or fear about this when this happens. When you see God chastening us, it's for your benefit. He says it's for your profit. And the times where I've been told by God or led by God through chastening to get right with him, it's a humbling experience. I pray that I will get right every time from now on. Before I fall into the state where I believe God is chastising me, I want to look to him, I want to serve him, I want to please him. But if it's necessary, I thank God that he loves us so much that he will do what is necessary, like a good father would, to get us to serve him. When we see God's chastening, God has one desire, and that's that we're going to get right with him. And that's what we get to in Judges chapter 10 and verses 10 through 16. It says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go up and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Again, it took 18 years of vexation, oppression, and fighting for Israel to come to the place to realize, oh yeah, I should probably stop serving these other gods. I have angered God. I have grieved him. And now he is to the place where he is punishing me. And then in verse 10, they're there. They get to that point. They realize it. They understand it, as perhaps you and I do sometimes. And they repent. And I want you to notice something, two things here. You see that they repent, and God says, not yet. You guys did all these things. Go talk to the gods that you were praying to. He says that, but notice, they repent, but he hears their prayer. We know he hears their prayer because he's responding to it. The Bible doesn't tell us how they heard, how they were responded to. It could have been a prophet. It could have been an angel. We don't know what happened there. The Bible doesn't record it. But God tells them, he reminds them, you guys went and served these other gods. He reminds them, I've helped you. I've helped you conquer these other nations, the Egyptians and the Philistines and some of the same people that are oppressing you right now, and you couldn't even remember it. You went and served their gods anyway, despite the fact that I showed my power and despite the fact that I have defeated them in the past. And now he reminds them, he says, you forgot all that? You went to serve them? Why don't you just go back and seek those people, those gods, and rely on them? That's pretty rough. But Israel had to acknowledge, had to get to the place to where they truly acknowledge their sin with their mouth for leaving their God. But it took me some studying to figure out what's going on here, because it seems like they apologized, they did right, they wanted to do right, they asked God for forgiveness. But when you look down to verse 16, it makes clear. It says, and they put away the strange gods from among them. So God, in the first few verses, says, no, I did this, I helped you, you repented, but we're not there yet. Go serve those gods, go call on them. Why are they still calling on them? Why does God say in verse 14 there, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen, let them deliver you in the time of tribulation? It's because they are holding on to these gods. They hadn't given up on them yet. They were there, they saw that they were wrong. They saw that they needed God's help if they ever wanted to get out of the position they're in. So they pray to God and they ask him. And God says, I've helped you in the past and you haven't seen it. And now you're crying to me. Go cry to those gods. Well, why does he say that? Well, if you look at verse 16, and then they said they finally forsake their gods, they're still serving those gods. God knows, oh, you're giving me lip service. Now at least they're looking to God. They're paying attention to God. But they're not quite ready to give up on their covetousness. They're not quite ready to give up on the nations around them. They're still looking to them. They are holding on to those gods. And God knows it. God knows what's in our heart. God knows if the covetousness that we're confessing to Him is truly still with us. He knows, do I want to stay with God? Do I want to hold on to Him wholly? Or am I trying to cling on to whatever sin I'm hanging on to? And that's what God is telling them. He's saying, listen, I know you're still serving those other gods. If you're hanging on to them, pray to them. Let them deliver you. They can get you out of the hands of the Philistines. They can get you out of the hands of the Ammonites. And they, it's clearly not going to work if you are still hanging on to your sin. Now God, as their father, wants to lead them back, and He does. He gives them this instruction, right? That it's clear to them now. They know what's going on. When I first read it, I was like, why does He say it once and then the second time it works? Well, it's because He hadn't forgiven them yet, because they hadn't forsook their sin yet. But it's a joy here to see that when we start desiring to get right, God helps them to get right. God helps them to see the path they need to take. And that's the first step we need to take. We need to acknowledge our sin and turn back to God. But before we can have that relationship restored with God, we have to fully turn to Him and turn away from our sins. As Hebrews chapter 12 tells, God will seek to lead us back to Him the same way today. If you're a child of God and you fall into sin, and then God, as your heavenly Father, wants to chastise you to have a relationship with Him, we don't need to worry or fear when this happens. It's a sign that God is our Heavenly Father. It's something that we should take joy in once again, but He'll help us get to the place to where we need to be. Chastening will come as Christians, but it's a good thing. It's nothing that should discourage us, and it's nothing that should stunt our growth as Christians. We just need to take the time and get back on track serving God. Out of this whole passage, what stuck out the most to me was the very last phrase of the entire thing we read, the entire passage there from Judges chapter 10, verses 6 down through 16. And it says, "And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." When we finally get it, when we finally see what God is doing for us, when we finally see that we have fallen into sin and we can get right, and whatever the case may be for our spiritual lives, we forsake the sin and we confess it to God and we go to Him, God shows His love instantly. I'm not a grammarian, or however you would even pronounce such a word. I don't know much about English and grammar. That was never my strong suit. I went to a public school, and they just barely gloss over that in public school, or at least in my public school. I don't know if you guys have this same experience. I went to Franklin Central, for all of you who are looking for a school not to send your kid to. Very little grammar. But I do know that a colon means that it is expounding upon the preceding part. And what it tells us there in verse 16, it says, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord." It's not like, "and later God was grieved." It's that colon there. It's expounding upon, once they forsook God, the strange gods, and once they turned back to Him, it says, "And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." God's love never left them. It's still there. It's ever present while they're sinning with Him. They are His chosen people, just like we are His people today. But it's incredible to see that God is grieved with how they are acting, so much so that He's allowing them to be attacked for 18 years under oppression. He's grieved with them, and as soon as they repent, as soon as they forsake their sin, God's instantly grieved the other way. He goes from being grieved for Israel because they're sinning to being grieved for Israel because they're being hurt. It's like the flip of a switch, which is just incredible to consider God's love and His ability to forgive. I know if I had to punish even my children, I love them quite a bit, but when I punish them, I'm usually still feeling it for at least a couple minutes afterwards. Maybe none of you guys are as unspiritual as me, and you guys don't have this problem, but I have this problem. When I punish Peyton when she does wrong, which I know you think is never, which is some people have told me, but that's not the case. It's very frequent. She's not here tonight, so I'm going to say that and call her out on it. So I'm disciplining her, and, you know, we restore our relationship, but I still leave a little bit aggravated, expecting her to do it again. But that's not God. God goes from, "You did it, you repented, it's done. I love you so much that I hurt for you that you are being oppressed like this." He's grieved for the fact that these people, these Ammonites and these Philistines, are holding them back and oppressing them. At the end of this 18 years, how long it took, 18 years, they finally realized they were being oppressed as a result of their sin. instantly. That's God's love. That's God's just precious, I don't even know how to express it fully. They saw their broken state. They forsook their sin. They repented. They understood God's justice required more than just discipline. They said, God, we don't even care what happens to us. Just let it be you doing it to us, and we'll take that. Just deliver us this day from these people oppressing us. They were completely broken, and God, knowing their heart and mind, saw that they wanted to do right, saw that they wanted to serve him, and in his wonderful grace and mercy, was instantly grieved for their sufferings. I just want to say what a privilege it is to serve a God that loves us so much that when we're hurting or oppressed, God grieves for us. He brought the trials on Israel because they deserve it. He sent the Philistines and the Ammonites because they deserved it. But he just displays his love instantly. I hope this doesn't come across wrong, but I'm glad God grieves for me. I was thinking about how to say that earlier, and I say, God, I'm glad to grieve God. Well, that doesn't quite sound right, I don't think. But at the same time, I'm truly glad that I serve a God that loves me so much that whether I'm doing wrong, he's grieved and wants to bring me back to him, or whether I'm doing right and I'm being oppressed, he grieves and wants to make me feel better. That's my God. My God is grieved for me, and that is a joy that I take. And again, I don't want you to take that saying the wrong way. I imagined in my mind that Brother Andy and Brother Aaron were going to criticize me tomorrow for saying, you are so happy that you grieve God. Sounds like I'm happy that I'm out sinning and making God upset, but that's not what I mean. I mean, I'm glad that I have a God that is grieved when I'm suffering. It's just a tremendous blessing. Think of my wife when I'm sick. I don't know if all guys are like this, but I'm assuming they are. I am a big, big baby when I'm sick, and I think most wives would probably attest that their husbands in here are the same way. God built us to endure pain, not sickness. That's just the way it is. So when I get sick, I am a big baby, and I am so glad that I have a wife who grieves for me when I'm sick, and she takes care of me, and she babies me despite the fact that I don't deserve it, despite the fact that I'm a grown man. She grieves for me and with me and wants to help me to get better, and I'm thankful for that. How much more, then, are we pleased that our God is grieved for us when we are suffering? It's certainly, I mean, it's way better than grieving him when he's mad at us, right? We grieve him and he's upset with us. We grieve him, and when we're doing right and he wants to just help us to feel better, that's just such a tremendous, awesome thing. Today, we are constantly pressured to conform to the beliefs and ideas of all those around us. Back to where we started. We have this covetousness that's kind of permeating our society. We all want to be alike. We all want to be the same, or at least that's what the media tells us, and that's what people around us tell us. And we face all these temptations, including the temptations to live like those around us, to accept what they're doing, to modify our belief systems, as some of our Republican candidates did. They believed one thing really solidly until they were criticized, and then they changed it. But that should not be us as Christians. We should not be like the people of Israel. We're in a position of deciding what we want to be as Christians. We are in a position of saying, I can choose to do right and to be separate as God wants me to be, or I can do what the world wants me to do. I can choose to be like them. It's up to us, just like it's up to those politicians to choose what platform they're going to run on, and they do so, and they change it flippantly. That should not be us. We need to be dedicated to our God, and we need to commit to serving him and to not coveting what the world has and to coveting only what our God has for us and to only serving him. Nobody wants to face suffering, but as Israel, there's going to come in a time in your life when you haven't faced it already, that you're going to face suffering of some sort. And, it could be pressure or awkwardness or perhaps even ridicule for trying to stand and do right. One day it'll probably be more and more, if the Lord doesn't return, that we will be facing for taking a stand to do right. But I thank God for this example of Israel he gave us tonight. We get to see the effects of both. We can see what happens when we choose to cover the things the world has and we choose to live like them. And we get to see the other side of it when Israel is doing right, what benefits they get of God. Israel gave into its own covetousness and brought God's grief and anger upon an entire nation. Yes, they got right and they got to see God's love. And just like we can see God's love, but they lost 18 years of freedom. They lost 18 years of God's blessings, all because they did not want to do right. Tonight, the choice is ours. We can confidently oppose covetousness, which again, the Bible tells us is idolatry, and know that we have a God that will stand with us and even that will be grieved for us when the burden is hard. Or we can choose to be Christians who want to be like the world. If I could have every head bowed tonight, every eye closed. God has called us to be separate from the world. Yet the world around us is constantly trying to get Christians to conform to them. God wants us to stand fast for Him. And as our Father, He'll help us. If we'll look to Him, He'll do what He can to help us to look to Him. It's such a privilege to serve our God who loves us, who helps us through our trials, and who even grieves with us in hard times. I'd ask you, if you're struggling tonight, facing temptations to conform to this world, then just commit. Where you are tonight, commit to standing for God and relying on Him for the power to get you through. If God's speaking to you, now's the time to come forward and take care of whatever God's speaking to you about. There's not going to be a musical invitation tonight. We very rarely have one on Wednesday nights. But if you'd like to come, the altar is open. Lord God, I thank You so much for this night You've given us. I thank You for just Your word. I thank You for all that You show us through Your word, Lord God. And I thank You that You just give us the accounts in Your word that allow us to grow in You and to learn from You. And I just ask that if anyone here is struggling with covetousness tonight, that they would settle that with You, Lord God, and just commit to standing for You and to please You, Lord God. And then I ask that everyone here would just see Your love tonight and understand You. And how You love us and how that You'll grieve for us when we're going through hard times, and that You'll help us and that You'll lift us up as we face these temptations, Lord God. I thank You so much for it. I thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.